Well, good morning. It is always a good day to be in the house of the Lord, and we actually get to preach the gospel today like we do every Sunday, and we get to proclaim the gospel through changed lives today at the end of our service, which I'm really looking forward to. So obviously, if you've read children's books in the past, you know I've plagiarized my title this morning from one Dr. Seuss. And if you've been to any graduation ceremony in the last 25 years, you have heard this story read. 1 Corinthians 13 is to weddings as this story is to graduations. But if we take this silly little book and we talk about this in terms of a graduation, all the places that you'll go in the church, we have no set graduation age because Christ calls us to himself in his sovereign will and his sovereign timing. So we can have very young people and very old people coming to Christ in faith. But if we did have a graduation, then the send-off we would give our Christian graduates would include our text for this morning, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and other scriptures related to the mission of the Christ follower. And so one of those additional texts is what we call the Great Commission. So in our introduction, I want to look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Jesus says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This command was delivered to his disciples in Galilee during the 40 days after the resurrection. I believe this is the 500 brethren at once appearance that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, 6. But Jesus tells his disciples this, and I've talked about this before, but in case you're new to us, this is often painted as the missionary verse. Now, I'm not saying you can't take this verse as a missionary and use it as inspiration for what God will do in the nations, but it's not just a missionary verse. It's a verse that applies to all of us because there's only one imperative in this verse, and it's make disciples. Make disciples is the only active imperative. The go is a passive participle. It's in going and having gone and wherever you go. It's not this go and share the gospel, although we are to do that. It's not go into all the nations. It's not everybody must be a foreign missionary. It's wherever you go, you make disciples. So that's a call to all of us that our main objective in terms of practical ministry is to make disciples. And then he gives us two present active participles along with that. How do we do that? What are we to do with those disciples? We baptize them and we teach them. They are to be baptized and they are to teach. Well, the question is, how long are we supposed to do this and how are we supposed to do this? And you can almost picture the disciples asking the Lord these questions. How, Jesus, how are we going to take this gospel to the nations? Well, one, how will you be with us if you're leaving? Jesus, you said you have to leave. How is that going to work? And you just told us you'll be with us to the end of the age. How does that coincide with you leaving? And two, how are we supposed to do this in the face of persecution and hardship and just the difficulty of travel, right? They can't go to the airport and hop a flight to another country. This is a difficult thing to kind of picture in the ancient world. But in one verse, in Acts 1:8, Jesus ties up some of these loose ends. He sets the apostles on the road to life after the ascension and before his second coming, which we still live in today, by the way. So last week we talked about this. In chapter 1, verse 5, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring to the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It's not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed in his own authority." Remember, they associated the pouring out of the Spirit with the restoration of the kingdom. And we talked about the unforeseen distance between those two mountain peaks. So this week in verse 8, Jesus explains to the apostles the purpose of the Holy Spirit. "I'm going to send the Holy Spirit." They associate the Holy Spirit with the kingdom. And he says, rightfully so. The Holy Spirit is associated with the kingdom. But before that kingdom comes, here's what the Holy Spirit is going to enable you to do. everything that they accomplish for the coming kingdom will be done through the power, the agency, and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's why many would say the title of this book should be The Acts of the Holy Spirit. That's the power that these apostles are acting in. It also explains Jesus' promise to the apostles in Matthew 28:20, when he tells them, I'll be with you even until the end of the age. How is that going to work? This is how it's going to work. I'm going to send my Spirit to dwell inside of you. And it gives even more clarity to what he taught the disciples the night before he was crucified. So another text, John 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will be no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Christ says, I'm sending myself. He equates himself with the Spirit after equating himself with the Father. God's very Spirit will dwell in you. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a gracious gift bestowed only to believers. Only to believers. So the question, as we talk about this wonderful gospel verse today, is that you today? Does the Spirit of God indwell you today? Do you know him? Are you alive in Christ, as he says? Have you put your faith in Christ alone for salvation? Christ alone, through faith alone, by grace alone, the only way to salvation. That's what today's baptisms will proclaim. That these men and women have put their faith in Christ alone for salvation, and they're not getting dunked in a magic pool that's going to wash away their sins. They're standing before a local congregation saying, I trust Christ for salvation, and I want you to hold me accountable for it. That's what we will see today. So let me read our text, our whole one verse that's full of truth this morning. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word and the time that we have to spend in it, the assembly that you've gathered here this morning, and the baptisms to come. That all we do here this morning would glorify you, would glorify your Son, would glorify the gospel, the only gospel that saves. And I pray you would bless the preaching of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So here is our outline of our one verse. What you will get, what you will be, and where you will go. That's what we're going to cover in verse 8. What the apostles will receive, what they will become, and the places that they will go. So what will they get? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will receive power. Well, we've talked a little bit about this earlier, and this will tie into the witnesses too, but in Luke chapter 24, he said this, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. This is not the first time that he has mentioned this. This has been a common thing that he's talked about leading up to this ascension. In these verses, Jesus told them what they were to do, and in Acts 1:8, he promises to empower them to complete that task. How are we going to do that? I got your back. I'm going to give you the power to do it. But I do want you to notice here that repentance is necessary in this message, that you must repent and turn to Christ for forgiveness of sins, and that forgiveness is proclaimed only in his name. And while the disciples may have had this idea, this eschatological view of the kingdom, which we talked about last week, is entirely accurate. When the Spirit comes, the kingdom will come. The kingdom will be in Jerusalem. That's accurate. But what they didn't quite grasp is that there will be a missionary element to this kingdom as well. Before the kingdom finally comes, you will take this message to all the nations. And imagine in the first century, can they imagine how many nations that encompasses? They don't understand that yet, but he says you're going to take this message to the nations, and to do that, you're going to need power. John Stott said, just as the Spirit came upon Jesus to equip him for his public ministry, so now the Spirit was to come upon his people to equip them for theirs. The Holy Spirit would not only apply to them the salvation which Jesus had achieved by his death and resurrection, but would impel them to proclaim throughout the world the good news of this salvation. Salvation is given to be shared. So it's not we just get you back to net zero sins. we return you back to the blank slate. No, we will forgive your sins for now and for all eternity, and we will empower you to take this message to others. That power word, dunamis in the Greek, okay, the most overused preacher trope in the world, is that's where we get our word for dynamite. You've heard that somewhere before. But 38 times in the Synoptic Gospels, the word is used to describe the miracles of Jesus. And in the immediate context, it's going to have similar results in the lives and ministries of the apostles. But look how it's used throughout Scripture. In Romans 1:4, Christ was declared the Son of God in dunamis, in power. In Romans 1:16, the gospel is the dunamis of God for salvation to everyone who believes. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is the dunamis, the power of God. In Ephesians 3:7, Paul says he was made a minister according to the working of his dunamis, his power. And in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of dunamis, of power. Hebrews 1:3, Christ upholds all things by the word of his dunamis, his power. And the church is a continuation of this mission. That same power is imbued into us through the Spirit, not for the pursuit of miracles, not for the pursuit of great things, because that will happen to the glory of God in His timing. It will happen even in the life of the apostles for that. But for us, it is for the pursuit of godly living and the bold proclamation of the gospel. And that sounds really simple. That, well, do I really need the Spirit for that? Yes, you desperately need the Spirit for that. To boldly proclaim the gospel and live a holy life, you need the power of the Spirit. Don't take that and bring it down here and go, well, the apostles were healing the sick and raising the dead and doing all these miracles. I don't get to do that stuff. No, you are pursuing a godly life in the Spirit of God and proclaiming the gospel. Don't minimize that. Don't make that into something mundane or ordinary. You are witnesses, as we'll talk about in just a second. 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that His divine dunamis, His divine power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So if you want life and godliness, the only way to that is the Holy Spirit, which means you must have faith in Christ to pursue those things. And he goes on in that chapter in 2 Peter verse 4 in chapter 1, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, participants of the Spirit, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And look what he gives us now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. What's the beginning of that? In His divine power, He has given you His Spirit to accomplish these things. We've been given the power to proclaim and the ability to live holy lives. What does that make us? Well, he tells us in the next part of verse 8, you shall be my witnesses. That will make us His witnesses. Now, there are two ways to look at this, maybe even three. But we've got witnesses in the apostles' sense that they are eyewitnesses. They were there for all these things. They saw that. We've got a legal interpretation, which I'll put there. But then we are also witnesses. We carry on this faithful witness from the eyewitnesses who saw it. This is not simply a passive acceptance that Christ saves me and that's it. I had an experience one time. I had a conversation with the man upstairs, and now we're all good to go. We have an understanding with each other. Have you heard people term it that way? No, that's not what this is. This is He has saved you, He has poured His Spirit into you, and He has compelled you and impelled you to action on His behalf and for His glory. The component of the kingdom is worldwide missions. And to do that work, Christ promises two things, power and a witness. I'm going to empower you to proclaim, and you will be my witnesses. What's the word for witness? We've talked about this. It's martyr. Martyr is the word for witness. 39 times in the book of Acts, this word is used. It must be important to our subject here. The apostles are the eyewitnesses that are going to carry the truth of the resurrection, the divine vindication of Jesus as the Son of God. They will take that abroad. But the root meaning can also have legal connotation as a testimony This is applied to Stephen in the book of Acts. It's applied to Paul in the book of Acts. And I would argue that it can be applied to us as well. We are witnesses in a legal sense, even though we weren't there for the events. And the connection you've got to grab here is the connection between the Spirit's power and the witness for Christ. Without the Spirit's power, you will not have an effective witness for Christ. The less Jesus is the center of our witness, the less power that we have. If we preach a Christ-centered gospel, guess what? People will come to Jesus. Not because we are great speakers, not because we have the magic words, but because the Spirit draws people to Himself. Because the Spirit saves, the Spirit regenerates, and if we preach the Word of God, the Word will take care of itself. It takes all the pressure off of you as an evangelist. Because I don't know, if you've been like, you've read these books on evangelism or you've seen these canned approaches, and I'm not saying those are all bad and that people haven't come to Christ from all that stuff, but you can really put the pressure on your own shoulders that if I don't say this exactly right, if I don't put these verses in the right order, if I don't bring up this verse and that, well, I don't want to say talk about repentance and sin too early. I might turn them off. We overthink this because we think it's all about us and our presentation. No, the Spirit has promised the power to bring knowledge, to bring truth, and the Spirit is the one that draws. So what am I to do? I'm to proclaim the gospel. That Christ is the only way to salvation. That faith in Him alone is the source of eternal life. That's it. That it's grace plus nothing, faith plus nothing, Christ plus nothing. That's all I've got for you in truth. I'm not trying to sell you a used car. I'm just proclaiming the truth. It's not as if Jesus is in heaven going, what do I got to do to get you into salvation today? What kind of terms do we have to put on this thing to get you into salvation? No, He will call you and you will come to Him when the Spirit indwells you. That's what He does. He brings dead men and women to life. And there's an Old Testament foundation for this because the church is to do what Israel was supposed to do. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 43. And this doesn't mean that the church is replacing Israel. What it means is God's people have always had a common objective, which is to proclaim His glory and shine His light in the darkness to the nations. That's always been the mission of the people of God. And you read some of these verses in the Old Testament and you go, man, why were they so self-centered? They should have seen this. Well, you know, sin gets in the way sometimes. Verse 8, bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. Sounds like those Pharisees that he preached in front of so much. All the nations have gathered together so that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witness that they may be justified, or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses. That's the exact thing He just told the disciples. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? In the next chapter, in 44, verse 8, he says, do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. We are called to be witnesses. Again, this is not a passive religion. This is an active faith. And where? Where will we do these things? Both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, I want to do a little bit of teaching here as we go through this because you need to understand the context of what this means and how impactful this is to the disciples and what it means for us as well. So we've got Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth or the remotest parts of the earth. And there's talk about how this is to be divided up. Is it one Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, then the ends of the earth? Because in the Roman mind, Judea and Samaria is one entity. Or is it Jerusalem and Judea, then Samaria, then the ends of the earth. And people try to line this up with the outline of the book. That verses, that chapters 1 through 12 of Acts is Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and then 13 through 28 is the ends of the earth. Well, a little bit, but in 8:1, Judea and Samaria are both there together. Antioch is in verse 11, and that's not in Judea, or in chapter 11, that's not in Judea or Samaria. Paul's conversion in chapter 9 is on the Damascus Road. So we're not getting a perfect outline laid out here. And the other question is, why no mention of Galilee? Galilee is such a big part of the Gospels. Why don't we have this here? Well, probably because of all the places in Israel and all the places of this region, no place has been saturated with the Gospel more than Galilee. Perhaps that is already claimed territory in all this, and that's why it's not mentioned. There are no events in Galilee in the entire book of Acts. So we look at this often like this, with these concentric circles. Like that it goes out that way. And we can apply this, and many have, to our own what we might call missionary efforts. That our Jerusalem is our neighborhood, and then we move out to our city, our state, the United States, the world. I would just say that's okay. That's true. You should start witnessing to those closest to you, and it should go out in a concentric way. But be careful that this is not turned into a me-centered thing. My Jerusalem, my Judea, my Samaria. That's not the point of the verse. Because I believe it's better to view ourselves as in, we're in part three. You're part of the ends of the earth missionary effort. It's not to redefine Jerusalem and redefine Judea and redefine Samaria. It's you are completing and finishing the work that God has given you to do in the culmination of the kingdom. And we're into stage three. You are part of the ends of the earth fulfillment of all that. And to really understand what Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria means to the apostles in the first century, I think it'll really help us to understand how radical this message is. That you're not just going to stay in Jerusalem. You're not just going to do things here. You're going to take this message to the nations. So let's start with that picture there in Jerusalem. That's Jerusalem from the north looking south. That's the Damascus Gate. So that's the gate Paul would have walked out of to start heading to Jerusalem or Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Not that exact gate, but it's in the same location. Luke mentions Jerusalem more than any other New Testament author. 31 times in Luke, 58 times in Acts, Luke mentions Jerusalem. The story of Jesus led to Jerusalem. The story of the church leads from Jerusalem. The Savior was crucified in Jerusalem, and then he sends his people out from Jerusalem. And when it's all said and done, the story will culminate back where it started in Jerusalem. Let's look at Jerusalem in the Old Testament. Isaiah 2:3 says, "For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Micah 4:2, "For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." More kingdom implications here. But what I want you to see here is, as far as God is concerned, this is the epicenter. This is where everything starts. It begins here. It will end back here. I want to show you a map. This is from 1581. Now, this is not designed to be a perfect to scale map. All right. So don't. It's not as if the guy was that misguided and this is what he thought the continents looked like. But if you can kind of see there, this is Europe. This is Asia. This is Africa. And what does he have in the middle? Jerusalem. Now he's got America over here, so he's aware. You know, this is 1581, so we're way past Columbus at this point. But the center of the world in this map is Jerusalem. Philo once said Jerusalem was situated in the center of the world. The Book of Jubilees calls Jerusalem the navel of the world. It's the belly button of the world. And so this picture of Jerusalem as the centerpiece is carried well throughout Scripture. Ezekiel 5:5 says, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her." Jerusalem is the centerpiece. So it makes sense that Jesus would say, we're going to start in Jerusalem. Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the Spirit. So let me show you a map. And I want to give a little bit of geographical stuff here because this is just so interesting. If we go back to the ancient world, Israel, as that map showed, is the land bridge between three continents, Europe, Asia, and Africa. It was the bridge between two major ancient civilizations, the nations of Mesopotamia and Egypt down in the Nile Delta. You've got the Arabian Desert there on the east. You've got the Mediterranean Sea on the west. And so all ancient land traffic was funneled into Israel. Whether you liked it or not, you were going to travel through Israel. Empires fought to control this strip of land for centuries, both for economic reasons and military reasons. 150 miles long, 45 miles wide. It's basically Massachusetts. And this is the centerpiece of the world. This is what was fought over. It's the center of the world. There are no natural ports in Israel. You go a little further north, you get to Phoenicia. You get to Tyre and Sidon. You know what Phoenicia was known for in the ancient world? Boats. Seafaring people. They went out on the Mediterranean Sea. They explored. They did all these different things. Not one natural port in Israel. It's almost as if God wanted his people to stay in the land that he promised them. That's what we see, that God sovereignly placed his chosen people in this land. And what did he do? He brought the world to them. And they were supposed to be the light. They were supposed to show the glory of God to these nations. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Peter gives the same responsibility to the church in his epistle. But this tiny nation would be salt and light in a wicked world. And he chose them not because they were superior, not because of anything good they had done, anything but. He chose them to show his power, his grace, and not to abandon the rest of the world, which is what Israel had kind of come down to, is we're the chosen people, they're not. Kind of stinks for them. We've got God, they don't. That's not how God designed it. He wanted to bring them to the light and put his glory on display. He put Israel at the most strategic spot on the most important international highway in the ancient world. And he brought the nations to him. Furthermore, King Yahweh gave Israel a law code. The Mosaic Covenant touched every facet of public and private life and shaped the theology and the testimony of the nation. What's the significance of that? That law code was intended by God to be the means by which individuals, whether it be someone from Israel or someone from outside, could draw near to God, and by which Israel would be kept distinct from the nations, set apart, holy. But then the mission changes. Now, the result doesn't change. The objective doesn't change. The message doesn't change. The method by which people come to God doesn't change. It has always been faith. But in Galatians 4:4, Paul says this, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son." And where did he send him? To his chosen people in the chosen land, in the chosen city where he put his name. That's not accidental. It's not coincidental. The resurrection and the ascension signified a mission change. Not a message change, but a mission change. Salvation has always been through faith in God, but now God will send his people out with the message of salvation, even to the ends of the earth. He brought the nations to Israel. Now with the church, he will send the church out. The message has not changed. The God has not changed. But the mission is different now. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." It came to Israel first. This is the message Jesus gives to the Syrophoenician woman. "I'm here for the lost house of Israel." Well, even dogs like crumbs from the table. Well, that's faith, and that brings you to God. That's that picture that's there. Isaiah 49:6, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That servant there is Christ. I could use you to bring Israel back to myself, and I will. But that's small to potatoes compared to the kingdom that's coming. You will go to the nations. You will be a light to those nations. Leslie Newbegin in the Household of God says this, "The church is the pilgrim people of God. It's on the move, hastening to the ends of the earth to beseech all men to be reconciled to God, and hastening to the end of time to meet its Lord, who will gather all into one. It cannot be understood rightly except in a perspective which is at once missionary and eschatological." Both of those categories are true when we talk about this message. Now, where is the first place the apostles are to begin with the gospel after they leave Jerusalem and Judea? Familiar territory. Here's the thing about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is very Jewish. You don't meet too many Gentiles in Jerusalem. Very familiar people, very familiar culture. even if they're coming in from other places, if they're in the Jerusalem, they're there to worship at the temple, you're going to have common ground. But he says you're going to go to Samaria. So let's talk about the history of Samaria and Judea. Since about 930 BC, there had been a divide in the people and the land of God. You'll remember that follows Solomon's death. That is when the United Monarchy splits into two kingdoms. Rehoboam acts unwisely. Jeroboam rules the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes to the north. They would break away and become known as the kingdom of Israel. That's 1 Kings chapter 12. And in fear, Jeroboam builds high places in Dan and Bethel and instructs his people not to return to Jerusalem to worship. In 1 Kings 16:24, King Omri, who's the father of Ahab, built his capital city in Samaria. Builds his capital city in Samaria. And so the history of this kingdom involves high places, Baal worship, false prophets, wicked kings and queens. Most notably, Ahab and Jezebel, and the godly witness of Elijah through all that, and Elisha that follows him. And they were warned continually in the prophets to repent and to return to the Lord, but they continued in their wickedness. And we get to 722 BC, and they are taken into exile by the Assyrian Empire. After a 3-year siege of Samaria, the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians. Sargon II says, "Samaria I looked at, I captured 27,280 men who dwelt in it and carried it away." And so the northern kingdom goes into exile, and unlike Judah, we don't really know what happened. We don't know where they are. We don't know where they went. They were spread throughout. That's the way the Assyrians did exile. But we have little mentions throughout Scripture as we move through the Old Testament. In 2 Kings 17:6, it says, "In the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Assyria, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and settled them in Halah and Habor on the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes." So they're spread throughout those cities. 1724 says, "The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities." So details are pretty sparse, but we know that the native and imported populations eventually merged. They intermarried. And by the time the Greeks come on the scene, before about the 3rd century B.C., a new Samaritan social identity had been established. You've got some Jewishness, some Assyrians, some Babylonians, a little bit of pagan this, a little bit of pagan that. It mixes together, and we end up with this people called the Samaritans. The next time we see the Samaritans are when the Judahites come back from Babylon to rebuild the city. Ezra chapter 4, 1 and 2 says, "Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here.'" That's the group that was just talked about a minute ago. In verse 10, it says, "And the rest of the nations, which the great and honorable Osnapper deported and settled in the city of Samaria and the rest of the region beyond the river." This is a mixed multitude of people that are trying to help. Of course, they are refused. Again, in Nehemiah chapter 4. "Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?'" Same group of people that opposed the building of the temple in Jerusalem. We move to Jesus' time, and we encounter the Samaritans once again in John chapter 4. It's the woman at the well. Where does Jesus meet this woman at the well? At a town called Sychar. What was Sychar? Sychar was the Old Testament town of Shechem. They have this interaction there at the well, and there's much to be said about it. But here's one thing that she says. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. We worship on this mountain. You people, you Jewish people, say you have to go to Jerusalem." Do you see the divide in the culture in that statement? Why does she say "you people"? Because the Samaritans had a Samaritan Pentateuch. They have a Torah that they have translated into their own language. They don't recognize the rest of the Hebrew canon. But they would call those Jews in Jerusalem heretics. And the Samaritans see themselves as the true Israelites and the keepers of the covenant. And that's why in John 4:27, when his disciples come up and see him speaking to this Samaritan woman, they say at this point his disciples came and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Not only a woman, but a Samaritan woman. Why the continued hatred and divide? And I know I'm dealing with a little bit of history here, but you need to see how big the split is between these people and the land that Jesus is sending his apostles into. I want to introduce you to a historical figure, John Annas. He is a Hasmonean king in Israel. Hasmoneans are better known as Maccabees. Perhaps you've heard that term before. But he ruled for 30 years in Jerusalem. They were priest kings. They really went off the rails quick. They fought against the Seleucids and got independence for Israel. But then they all kind of got corrupted very quickly. But Hyrcanus in 113 BC began this extensive military campaign against Samaria and Edom and others. But the Samaritans were a target. And in 110 BC, Hyrcanus takes a Jewish army up to Shechem and turns a bustling city into a village. And he goes up onto Mount Gerizim, the mountain that the woman is referring to in John 4:20, and destroys the Samaritan temple, burns it to the ground. Samaritans were forced to convert to Judaism at the end of a sword. Imagine that, just 30 or 40 years removed from pagan nations doing the same thing. We've got Jewish men doing the exact same thing. So here is Mount Gerizim, a view from Shechem. This is where Joshua read the law of Israel in Joshua 24. Samaritans claim that this is the location of the binding of Isaac as well. That's not true, but they claim that. Real quick sidebar, did you know that there are still about 800 Samaritans that still exist today? There are still Samaritans that live there on Mount Gerizim today. They claim to have descended from three tribes. You'll notice that Torah scroll has three crowns on the top. And that's how they do it, because they say they descended from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Levi. And you could go to Israel today on Passover, and you could go up on Mount Gerizim, and they still do the full Passover ceremony. Videos on YouTube if you really want to check it out. But they slaughter lambs on Mount Gerizim. They still do the whole Passover ceremony up there to this day. Now, let's move it into Luke. And you don't have to turn there. We're not going to read it. You know this story well. But the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke is really unique in his attention to Samaria. Luke deals with Samaria more than anybody else. He has three episodes in his Gospels that concern Samaritans, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 17. And all of them have at least some of a positive component towards the Samaritans. Remember in this story, this is prompted by a conversation that Jesus has with a lawyer, a teacher of the law. And he says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Do you remember this conversation? And Jesus says, "Well, what's written in the law? What does the law say about eternal life?" And he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, Jesus says to him, "You answer correctly. Do that and you'll live." You're right. You're exactly right. You've quoted the law, first commandment, second commandment. Do that and you'll live. And then we get into the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus is challenging social norms in this parable. He's making clear that our responsibility to love and share the gospel stretches far beyond our comfort zone. Remember the injured man on the side of the road, and the priest walks by, and the Levite walks by, but the Samaritan stops and helps. And you'll remember that the question that the lawyer says is, "Well, who's my neighbor? How far does this extend? I believe that I'm supposed to love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love my neighbor as myself. But let's define neighbor before I go any further." And what does Jesus do in this parable but say, "Your Samaritan is a neighbor. The Samaritan is your neighbor." So when Jesus says Samaria, he is forcing the issue of what he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So who is my neighbor? Well, that includes Samaritans. And it includes Romans, only slightly less odious to a Jewish mind than a Samaritan. And so let's bring that to our world today. For us, that includes secularists. It includes atheists. It includes Muslims. It includes any other group that holds opposing views that you can imagine. We, as followers of Christ, long for the kingdom, and that's a good thing. But since the timing is not up to us, that's what he told the disciples in verse 7. You don't need to know, but I'm going to send you the Spirit. He's going to give you power. Go witness until I come. Go witness until I say it's time to stop. That timing is not up to us. It's entirely unknowable. The command of our Savior in the meantime is to share the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. That's where we are. We're in part 3. How long is part 3? I don't know. Share part 3. Work in part 3 until your last breath. Where exactly is the remotest part of the earth? Well, at this point, in the apostles' minds, maybe it's Rome, maybe it's Spain. They had no idea the distance that this gospel would travel. But the book of Acts ends in Rome, so maybe thematically they're thinking Rome is the ends of the earth. But just like I said last week, they probably couldn't see the immensity of the kingdom. They certainly could not envision the global impact of the gospel that has happened over the last 2,000 years. It's safe to say that wherever the remotest part or the end of the earth is, we haven't reached it yet. I don't know where it is, but we haven't gotten there yet. How can I say that? Because in Matthew 24:14, Jesus said this, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." So everybody's going to hear it. It's going to go to the remotest parts of the earth. And when that has been achieved, when everybody who was supposed to hear the gospel hears the gospel, the end will come. And we have no liberty to stop witnessing until the end has been reached. That's the command. When's it going to come? You don't need to know when it comes. Just get to work. Just follow me. Just listen. Just love me. That's what you need to do. And the apostles took this command seriously. This is a picture of the traditional burial site of Thomas, the apostle Thomas, and it's in India. According to tradition, the apostle Thomas was one of the greatest missionaries of the 12. After leaving Israel, Thomas first preached the gospel in Syria, then left Roman territory to preach the gospel in the Parthian Empire, so he's moving east. Determined to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, Thomas then sailed to the Malabar coast of southwest India, planting churches there that remain to the present day. After establishing these churches, Thomas continued on around the southern tip of India and was preaching the gospel in Hindu cities along India's eastern coast until he was stoned to death near the city of Madras, 3,124 miles from Jerusalem. A monument still remains to this day on a hill outside the city to mark the site of his martyrdom. We're familiar with Peter, we're familiar with Paul, but Simon the Zealot went to North Africa, and Bartholomew went to Persia, and Thaddeus went to Assyria, and Matthias went to Romania. Andrew may have gone as far as Scotland. We think Paul may have made it to Spain before his death. It's almost as if these apostles believed what Jesus was telling them, that this was their mission and they took it seriously. And the spread of that gospel hasn't ceased, has it? Adoniram Judson in Burma, William Carey, Amy Carmichael in India, Hudson Taylor and Lottie Moon in China, David Livingston in Africa, Jim Elliott, who gave his life in Ecuador, and his wife who went back and witnessed to those same men and women. We remember these faithful men and women, and rightfully so, but we need to understand that Matthew 28:19 and 20 and Acts 1:8 are not reserved for foreign missionaries. They're scriptures for all followers of Christ to embrace and to celebrate. But this is, again, not exclusively a foreign missionary text. Neither is Matthew 28. What's our mission field today? Well, you may be living in one today. You may be living in a mission field, whether you know it or not. We have churches on every corner in America. What are you talking about? How could this be a mission field? Well, all churches are not created equal because they're not preaching the risen Savior. The latest statistics point to the fact that North America is the only continent in the world where Christianity is in decline as a percentage of the population. And our challenge is different than if we found ourselves in a Muslim nation or a Buddhist nation. We have a different argument to make, a different witness to have with what we've got here. Based on one study, again, back to that idea that we have so many churches, a person attending every service in an evangelical church, based on one study, if they went for 2 months straight, if they went for 8 weeks in a row, they would have less than a 10% chance of hearing a phrase that included the words hell or redemption, according to one study. In a recent survey of 2,500 congregations, more than half of the members said they did not believe church was spiritually vital. 57% of regular churchgoers say they have never had a religious experience that changed their life. Only 8% of regular church attenders believe that sharing their faith is, quote, very important. 69% of churchgoers believe that everyone will go to heaven. And let's talk about how precarious this is. It's a little bit of knowledge. It's a little bit of Christian basis. It's a little bit of that. And that's a dangerous place to be, because I would say there's no more precarious position than the one who believes himself to be saved but has no knowledge of the truth. And people like that are all around us. I know we see in the media and we see those that are militant against our faith, but there are so many in this country that are just lost and don't realize it. Not angry against Christianity, maybe even go to church every Sunday, but have never heard or believed the gospel. So the truth of Acts 1:8 is that if you are in Christ today, His Holy Spirit dwells within you, and He is with you even until the end of the age. You have the power of the Spirit to live a holy life, exercise your spiritual gifts, and boldly share your faith. And you are His witnesses in this fallen world. And I say, yeah, I don't know why He uses us either. I don't know why He uses broken vessels like us, but that's what He does. And if that doesn't humble you, and if that doesn't give you confidence in the power that He's given you, and to know that my Lord has given me the privilege to preach the gospel, this is what you get to do. You get to preach the gospel, and you don't have to be behind this pulpit to do that, by the way. You don't need some sort of special dispensation to go share the gospel with anyone else. You don't need anything to live out that gospel other than that Holy Spirit that He gives you at your moment of conversion. So our final takeaway is this. The story that began in Jerusalem isn't over yet. We're right in the middle of chapter 3. Yet, its ending is assured. Let's think about this. In some places, it's just beginning. The gospel hasn't even gotten to some places yet. But we know how it's going to end because it's already been written, both in the prophets and in Jesus' pronouncement, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and to the remotest parts of the earth." And His kingdom will come and His will be done. Are we being obedient? Are we being obedient to the command that we've been given to pursue holy lives and proclaim His gospel? And any excuses we make to that end impugns the power of the Holy Spirit that He's given you at salvation. So, He is still in the salvation business. And He will be magnified. So we praise Him. He will be glorified. Let us be diligent in our kingdom work, just as the apostles were. And may He get all the glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have been beyond gracious to us in sending Your Son, in providing a sacrifice, a propitiation for sin. Lord, You have given workers in the field to proclaim Your gospel. So many of us sitting in this room would not be sitting in this room if someone had not once shared the faith with us. You drew us, Lord. You saved us. You indwelled us with that Spirit. But You used people, You used the proclamation, You used preachers and teachers and friends and mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters to spread Your gospel. And I just pray that we would be diligent in doing the same. It's not about a formalized program. It's not about a canned approach, Lord. It's about sharing a faith that has changed our lives. Lord, if we believed that every minute of the day people were dropping off this planet and destined for hell, maybe we would take this a little bit more seriously. Maybe we would understand. Maybe we would not get caught up in the cares of ourselves and the fear of man. I just pray we would be bold in our witness. I pray we would stand strong on the only gospel that saves, Lord. I pray as we move into this time of our baptismal service that you would bless the time, that you would be glorified in the testimonies of changed lives that we will get to hear today, that you would strengthen us as a church through our witness of it, and that you would continue to sanctify us as believers in the service to the kingdom. And we give you all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.